I like this hymn because I think it expresses what we arrive at the end of the book of Job. You see, when we read the beginning of the book of Job, we realized that it's God's reputation that is on trial. Satan is saying, people love you just because you do good things for them. That's the only reason they like you. And if you took those things away, they wouldn't care for you anymore. In fact, they'd curse you to your face. So every time that Job speaks, God's reputation is on the line. Throughout this story, Job doesn't know it. He doesn't know what's going on. His friends don't know what's going on. But every time he speaks, God's reputation is on the line because God was bragging to Satan, saying, have you seen Job? Have you seen Job? And you know, God brags on us sometimes. But he's holy, and we must speak of him, of his holiness, in spite of whatever may happen to us. Whatever the circumstances are, we need to acknowledge that God is holy. We are in Job chapter 20 this week. We didn't get quite as far as we hoped last week. I'd hoped we would get through chapter 21, but we didn't, so we will rearrange things a little bit. We've been studying how Job, through his suffering, has been growing immensely. And the important thing that's happening in Job's life is not that Job is being punished for some great sin he has done in his life. That isn't what's happening, as we understand. But what is happening is that Job is coming to the end of self, that is, of self-confidence, of self-reliance, of his own selfish wisdom, and of a self-centered perspective. And Job is being brought to the end of those things through this very serious trial that has come into his life. Now, one of the important parts of coming to the end of self is learning what it is to live humbly before God and before men. And that's what Job has been doing through this second triad of discourses, of discussions with his three friends. And we will finish off that second triad and start into the third triad this week. Then after this week, I hope we'll finish off the first two of those discussions and looking at the answers this morning. But then what will remain after this week in the book is a long monologue by a younger man by the name of Elihu, who is much wiser, actually, in what he says. And then finally, God's monologue. God has a word for Job. Well, actually, next week we'll look at Job's monologue, then Elihu's monologue, then God's monologue, his answer to Job, and finally the conclusion of the matter will come in at the very end. So let's get started there in chapter 20 this morning. Chapter 20, we have Zophar the Naamathite speaking. And Zophar, if you remember, he was the man who was so sure of what he was saying. He's a dogmatist. He's very dogmatic, and he comes with his dogmatic truth, and he has a word for Job. He's spoken to Job before. Now he speaks to Job again in answer to what Job has been saying. Chapter 20, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. It's kind of interesting to read this. He reveals a lot about himself in what he says here. Why is he speaking? What's speaking here?
His troubled thoughts are prompting.
Yeah, his anxiety. He's speaking. Why is Zophar so anxious? He has nothing to be worried about, does he? I mean, Job's the one who should be worried. Why is Zophar worried? Any ideas? What's wrong with Zophar? Why is he so worried? It dishonors him. You know, what I see here in this dialogue, and it's very interesting, Zophar is the dogmatist, and he's a moralist. He's one of those people who's into the chicken soup series. The chicken soup for the soul. The chicken, you know, you've seen that series of books. He's one of those who's into those kind of stories. And he believes absolutely that virtue is always rewarded. Only Job is threatening that idea, because Job says, but I have been virtuous and I'm suffering. And you see, that threatens his dogma is threatened, because Job is saying, but I am virtuous and I'm suffering. So how is this true, what you've been saying all along, that virtue is always rewarded. We have those people today, like I said, the chicken soup of the whatever series of books, full of these stories. Why do they keep writing these books? People like these stories. But you know, whenever I've read one of those books, I say, yeah, these stories are good and they make you feel good, but that's not what I experience. These stories are the exception rather than the rule. These good stories. I have a sister-in-law who's like this, who's very much a moralist and very much into the idea that virtue is always rewarded. So she's always emailing these wonderful stories she gets. And I always read these stories and I say, isn't that nice? But it sure isn't like my experience. And that's the same way when I read these books. These nice stories, but he's afraid. It's not that easy. Virtue, the good guy doesn't always win, the bad guy doesn't always get his just reward. Though it is that way on television, it's not that way in real life. The good guy oftentimes doesn't win, and the bad guy often gets away with it, or so it seems in this life, from a human perspective, and that's the problem here. The moralist looks from an earthly perspective. So the anxiety is speaking out of the turmoil within he's speaking. He's feeling rebuked because his dogma has been attacked. He's speaking from the spirit of his understanding. It'll be very important as we look at him, what spirit is speaking. Well, it's his own spirit that's speaking. It's not God's spirit. And as we give counsel, we're going to understand that we need to be speaking what the Holy Spirit has to say. It's his overflow that people need, not what our spirit has to say. But it brings up an issue, a question, which we need to ask ourselves when we are giving counsel. What is our motive? Is our motive to protect something we believe in? Protect those beliefs that we hold so firmly? Because when we do that, oftentimes we end up hurting the one we're counseling because we're speaking out of anxiety instead of out of an overflow of God's Holy Spirit at work within us. And it doesn't end up benefiting them. Let's move on, though, to the next section here, starting with verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, the dogmatist? The first thing he says, don't you know? Don't you know that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. That is, he'll give back everything that he acquired in life. That's what death does to us. There are no, I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You know, that's that old expression. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So here we see, do you not know the joy of the wicked is momentary? Now, at first, this is true in an eternal sense. The joy which the wicked experience in this life will be balanced off by an eternity of suffering. Now, it's true in that sense, but it's not true in an earthly sense. The joy of the wicked isn't always momentary. They sometimes go on for years, enjoying the pleasures, getting away with everything they've been doing, experiencing what seems to be a reward for their wickedness. But it says, one day he will die. Okay. What? Okay, yes. One day he will die and give it all back. He'll get his, is what Zophar is saying. Now, the question we have to ask, and this is what you must ask a moralist or one of those who, we have this book of virtues that they encourage us to read to the kids, which again is filled with those same kind of stories. Stories that, yeah, they're true, but they're the exception rather than the rule. The question that comes after you read these things is there an inherent justice in what happens on earth? And the answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes no. Apart from God, in fact, there is no justice. And we must remember that. If we look at a purely earthly perspective, and that's the what is attempted to be done in the Book of Virtues, I think these are Christian folks, even in some of the chicken soup of the souls kinds of things. These are Christian folks who've tried to remove God from the equation so that more people can accept what they're saying about virtue. And yet the problem is that without God there is no justice. God is the one who implements that justice. It isn't an impersonal justice. It's the personal justice of a personal God who passes judgment on sin. And sin, in fact, is not just vice. It's rebellion against God. And when you try to define sin otherwise, you begin to get on very shaky ground. The moralist continues to claim that there is inherent justice, which just isn't so. That's what he's doing here. He's claiming that that justice is there. Now, how does this make Job feel? What's the implication for Job? Obviously, you must be wicked because you're being punished. We have to be very careful when we say this kind of thing. While it sounds so good and it's, you know, kind of a feel-good thing when you read the stories, it can actually make those who are suffering feel worse. Because you see, Jesus was promised suffering. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't varnish the truth. Jesus suffered even though he was without sin. It doesn't varnish that truth. Let's go on though in verses 12 and following here. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored. He will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he's oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. So what's he saying here? What about this good life that the wicked is experiencing? He's saying, it won't last. It won't last. It's going to turn sour on him. He's saying, it must be so. It must be this way, or there'd be no justice. Is that true? No. God's justice is an eternal justice, not necessarily a temporal justice. So it isn't really true. And again, the example we have of this is that Jesus Christ was punished for our sins. And that's the example we always have to keep in mind when we talk about suffering. But let's go on and look at some more of what he has to say here. This first part wasn't too right, but let's look at this next part. There's some interesting truths here. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires, nor nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast him into the fury of his wrath. Cast on him the fury of his wrath. And it will rain on him while he's eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So then what he's saying here is, what is the wicked man's portion here on earth? What is it that God gives to the wicked man? And the basic answer he's saying is that God gives such a man a life without peace. Now, that is partly true, that when we have no peace with God, all of the treasures and all of the rewards that we may encounter and all of the pleasures of life somehow fade if we have no peace in our hearts. That's the bumper sticker. You've read the bumper sticker. No God, no peace. spelled N-O, or no, K-N-O-W, God, no peace, K-N-O-W. It is that way, and I think that's what he's saying here, which is a truism. It is true to an extent that if we don't know God, we don't have any lasting peace. More importantly, if we are living in self-sufficiency, we will eventually come to the end of that. We will be frustrated. We will be in distress. If we're living by our own standards, if we're living by the pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, so to speak, which is what the moralist oftentimes does, it's interesting that Zophar is able to see that this will end in misery, even though he himself seems to be expressing the moralist view. Now, there'll be also a failure when total darkness, it says, is reserved for his treasures, and unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. So there will be a failure there. There will be a lack of self-sufficiency, and there will be shame, as it points out here at the end. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. There will be shame for the wicked. Now, this is true, but is it true here on earth? Is the wicked man always found out? Is the criminal always caught? No, oftentimes they escape here on earth. But there will come a time when they have to answer to God. And it is in that time that there will be shame. It is in that time that iniquity will be revealed. And so it isn't, as he says in verse 27, that the earth will rise up against him. That doesn't always happen. However, that phrase, what does that remind you of? The earth will rise up against him? Back at the first major crime recorded in the Bible, what did Cain and Abel? And what did God say to Cain? The blood of your brother rises up against you, cries out from the earth. So in a sense, the earth did rise up against Cain. But it was God who saw that rising up. It wasn't a purely earthly thing. It was God who said, his blood is calling out to me from the ground. How dare you claim to be innocent? The moralist claims wickedness is punished in life, but it just isn't so. And Job will answer that now in chapter 21. Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient?" What he's saying here in these early verses is that his attack isn't against his friends. Zophar is feeling threatened because his dogma is seemingly under attack, but he's saying, listen, I'm not attacking you. Yes, you may feel threatened by what I'm saying, that I am virtuous and yet I'm suffering, but my attack isn't against you. He says, now listen carefully. Now, this is kind of interesting to me. I think what he's saying, at least to the moralist, is not every story has a nice moral. You see, in the Book of Virtues, every story has a wonderful moral at the end. But in real life, the stories don't often have those neat little morals at the end. We might be able to find a moral in what happens, but oftentimes, quite frankly, we're just a little confused at the end of the story. Not sure what it means. Be consoled, he's asking. He's saying, I have a consolation for your fear concerning virtue being rewarded and concerning evil being punished. Yes, it is, in the long run. But here on earth, that isn't necessarily so. He says, bear with me, I'm not after you, and consider real suffering and the curse of sin. That is, he says that in verse 5 and 6, look at me and be astonished, put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. He's saying, I'm the counterexample to what you're talking about. I'm the virtuous person who's suffering. But let's go on and see what he has to say about the wicked, because he isn't just going to say, well, the wicked, they get away with it. Verse 7 of chapter 21, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. So first of all, he's saying, you're wrong. I've seen it happen. We have... our history books are full of it. Wicked people who've lived long and become powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. That is, they create an entire, a line of kings, a line of rulers, a royal family that goes on for generations and rules, even though they were pretty wicked. Look at some of the famous houses in Europe. What's the name of that famous merchant family? Well, there's another one that's even worse than them that took over even the papacy at one point. Yeah. They were a wicked family, and yet they ruled for generations. They ruled much of Europe. So he's saying, yeah, they go on for quite some time. But he's saying, in the end, though, there's an interesting thing that happens here. They sing to the tambourine, verse 12, and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and would serve him. And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. I think the thing we have to remember here, I think the thing he's saying is the same thing which is taught over in Romans chapter 2. When we talked about this when I spoke the other week, and do you think this, O man, when you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Or, this is the important one, this argument about how can a good God punish evil. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That is to say, why didn't God destroy the world when Adam and Eve first sinned? Well, the answer was his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering was to lead men to repentance. And that's actually the answer to the mystery of why wicked people are allowed to continue to survive, why God continues to let them be blessed. He's trying to lead them to repentance. That's a part of his goodness, a part of his forbearance, part of his long-suffering is to lead people to repentance by giving them blessings and allowing them the opportunity to return to God in repentance by not destroying them at their first sin, by giving them the opportunity to repent from sin, to repent of sin. And this is what the wicked person forgets. And they actually despise God for it, saying, God hasn't punished us in the past and he won't punish us in the future. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. And it's a sad thing when they go through that, but they're oftentimes quite wrong. And that's why they say, depart from us, God. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What a sad situation. And yet that's what we find a lot of people in when we go out witnessing. They really don't want to hear about God anymore. No place for God in their lives. So we are looking at an eternal outcome rather than temporal blessings. You see, the temporal blessings are meant to bring forth an eternal outcome, an eternal good that comes through repentance. That's why the temporal blessings are given, not as a reward for virtue, but as a call to repentance, to an eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's go on and see what else he has to say here. He's got some more things to say in answer to this. Let's see here. I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why I was confused here for a moment. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They're kind of rhetorical questions. What's the answer to those questions? Not all that often. Not all that often. Yeah, we can find stories where it happens, where wicked people get their just reward, but we can also find a lot of stories where it doesn't happen. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. This is one of the curses. They say, God punishes the descendants of the wicked. And that's to an extent what Zophar has just said over here, is that God punishes the descendants if he doesn't punish the wicked person himself. But it's not necessarily true. And God does recompense each person for their own sins when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each person must answer for their own sins at that place. Not for the sins of their parents, but for their own sins. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink the wrath of the Almighty, for what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? And this is the fact of many people you meet today. Ours is a very short-sighted society. And oftentimes people don't care much about what happens to the next generation or don't seem to care much. They're living for themselves, for the pleasures that are here and now, living in the present. And some people even say that's a value. Let's live for today. Let's not talk about the future. Let's live for today. Well, let's think about the future. Let's think about the eternity, and the fact that we, one way or the other, will face Christ soon, whether it's by his soon return or whether it is because we come to the end of our lives and are before the judgment seat of Christ. One way or the other, we face Christ fairly soon. Verse 22 and following, can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. He's saying God has a higher view of things. And in God's higher view of things, things look a little bit different. First of all, no one can teach God. And one of the things that Zophar is suggesting here, when you think carefully about what Zophar is saying, is that God must abide by his dogma, by his idea that virtue must be rewarded and vice must be punished, that God must abide by that, and that we need to teach God the right way to do things. And he's saying, no, God can't be taught. God knows what he's doing. And he judges those on high, and his judgment comes after death. He says, one dies in full strength, another dies in bitterness, but God knows what their lives were about, whether that bitterness was a punishment or whether that bitterness was a trial to perfect that person, was the trial by fire that refines the gold, as it were, to make a person come out like gold, or whether that trial was a punishment. God knows what that is. Same way with the rewards, whether the rewards were God's rewards for a life lived righteously, or whether those rewards were God's way of saying, you better come back now. God has a higher view. And we need to realize that God has a higher view, and that the folly of much of our counsel is not bringing God's word. We bring our own word, our own point of view as humans, instead of God's word. Let's move on, though. Verse 27 and following. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. That is to say, I got your point there, Zophar, that I must be experiencing this suffering because I've done something very evil. That's what you're saying. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Kind of interesting point of view here. He's saying God repays them for what is done. God condemns his ways. But more importantly, he's asking the moralist, he's saying, you put yourself in God's place, but have you ever talked to anybody who's been on the other side of death? We know one who has been, Jesus Christ, but other than that, we have not talked with anyone who's really... Now, there's near-death experiences, and some people get all thrilled about talking with people who've had near-death experiences, but they can't really tell us what's on the other side. They haven't got past it. They can't tell us what's on the other side. He says, have you talked with somebody who's been to the other side? No, you haven't, have you? So you don't know anything about these final rewards. Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? There's an equalizer. It's death. And death is the equalizer that brings justice, because after death, everyone stands before Christ to receive the good or the bad. Now, how do we receive good when we stand at that judgment seat? Is it because of the virtuous way we've lived? No, it's because of faith in Jesus Christ. It is because of faith in, it is because of, and you see, that's the problem with the moralists. They would tell us that you're rewarded for your good deeds here, so you need to do as many good deeds as possible because that's what you'll be rewarded for. Well, they aren't enough. Sorry. I wish that were true. Now, by all means, when we're walking in Christ, we should do His will. We should walk according to His ways. But that's not what wins us our reward. That comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So in verses 27 through 31, we see the question, who knows what happens to the wicked? In verses 32 and 33 there, we see him saying, death comes to all. Everyone alike lies down and the clods are sweet. To an extent, death is sweet for everyone. We all eventually end up there. It's still one for one. We all end up dead. How then can you comfort me with empty words? This is the problem with moralists. Their words sound good, they're encouraging, but they're empty because they aren't true and they aren't God's word. It's very important that we understand that we should add nothing to God's word and take nothing away from it. When we add something to God's word saying, this is a good thing, this is right, and this is the way things are, we're adding something to God's word that just isn't true. Likewise, when we take something away, and one of the things we like to take away is that promise, for instance, of Jesus to his disciples that they will experience tribulations. That's a promise we don't like. And when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, the call which Peter didn't like and wanted to erase was that part of the call that said, come follow me to the cross. It was a call to follow him to the cross. And that's something Peter wasn't too anxious to do. So an earthbound perspective offers no comfort to those who suffer. But Job goes on. At this point, Eliphaz jumps in. Eliphaz, you remember, who was Eliphaz? What was his big thing? Eliphaz. Okay, he's the man who's very much into human knowledge, to experience, to thinking intelligently about our experience as human beings. He's an example today of our psychologists who speak from human experience and human philosophy. He's a very intelligent man, very sensitive, even a very good man, I suspect, but he's speaking from his own experience and from his own logic. So let's hear what he has to say. He's got another answer for Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Interesting question. He turns it around on Job. He says, okay, Job, maybe you are righteous. So is God profited by your being righteous? Now, at first we think, you know, this is kind of a foolish question. It's not very helpful to Job. But, you know, we sometimes fall into this same trap that Eliphaz is accusing Job of. We think that our ministry is essential, that the body of Christ will cease to exist if I'm not doing the thing that I do around the body of Christ. And what happens when we begin to think that way? We get proud, we start hurting other people, we start acting as if other people aren't important in the body of Christ, as if we're the most important one. God doesn't need our ministry. Now, it's good. I mean, the body hurts when a part of the body isn't doing its function. But the other truth we know about human bodies is they adapt. And if a part of your body isn't working right, other parts fill in the void. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ, so we are not to consider that any one of us is somehow the most essential person in the body of Christ or any particular ministry. It's not the most essential thing. It may be important, but it's not the most essential. Jesus Christ is the one essential part of the body. Nothing else is essential. None of us need think that somehow God is beholden to us because of what we're doing for Him. Nor should we think that God is extremely pleased with us. And we sometimes, this comes, I think, in the some of the works salvation, some of those church traditions which tend towards that, maybe the Catholic traditions tend towards that, that if I do enough good works, God will be pleased with me, and I'll be saved, and I won't have to go to purgatory or whatever that nonsense is all about. I don't know where they got that nonsense. It's not in the scriptures. That was made up, I think, to fill the coffers of the church. But there is that sense that God will be very pleased with us if I do my right ministry. That's the kind of thing that Eliphaz is talking about here, and he's trying to bring Job down, which is actually something that needs to happen. Job needs a little more humility, a little less dependence on himself. But Eliphaz is doing it in the wrong way. Let's go on, though, and see. He says that suffering indicates sin. That's the argument everybody's been making, and he makes it again. Is it because of your fear of Him, of God, that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent away widows empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So what's he saying here? Job, you're suffering. You must be a sinner. That's all there is to it. You must be a sinner. They keep saying this. But notice the accusations he makes, and we oftentimes do this to people who are suffering. We make unjust accusations. We say, it's your fault, you got yourself into this, get yourself out. Is that helpful? No. Is it true? No. These accusations that Eliphaz makes are patently untrue. What we read of Job, I don't think any of these things are true, and yet Eliphaz makes them because he says, you've got to have some sin. Here are some examples. You must be doing one of these. You take your choice.
It's easier.
Yeah. And do you know why we do that? We do that because we're anxious about ourselves. It's what Zophar was experiencing. Very often when somebody accuses you of something, you know exactly where their problem is. It's exactly where they just accused you. I think Eliphaz may have a problem in these areas. But he's accusing Job. We need to be careful when we accuse others. Like we say, three fingers are always pointing back when you point at somebody else. I don't think they... Well, I think they did, because I think even Eliphaz knew this wasn't true of Job. Although Job will later say that his friends abandoned him. So I don't know who these men were. We think of them as his friends, but apparently they weren't. Maybe they're just wise counselors who came to speak with... or they think themselves very wise. Yes, you would think they would know that. Yeah. You know, this oftentimes happens with psychologists, the same thing. They come and they want to find the repressed memories that you have of some evil either done to you or that you have done and you've forgotten about.
Yeah, what's under the surface?
There's got to be something there. I'm an analyst and I know there's something under here. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So what's the fire? So anyway, that's what's going on here. Let's go on, though, and see what he has to say a little bit more here, Eliphaz. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can He judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him so that He cannot see. And He walks above the circle of the heaven. Will you keep to the old way, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He's saying what here concerning God? God sees everything. He hears everything. Yeah, he's saying, Job, you think you've escaped God's view. You think God hasn't seen what you've done, but God has seen. I may be wrong in making my accusations, but God has seen what you really did. And it must have been something really evil. It's the implication. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. So he's saying, if God sees it, God will punish it. God sees it, God will punish it. Is this our consolation, that the wicked will get theirs and the righteous will get their reward? No, this isn't really our consolation. It's not much of a consolation. And yet, that's oftentimes the counsel we give to people. When they're suffering unjustly, we say, those people who are hurting you, they'll get theirs. But it doesn't always happen that way. He's warning us to be careful about that, because that's a false consolation. What about the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God? Why does this world still exist? That's what we have to ask when we read these verses 19. The adversaries aren't immediately cut down. If God immediately cut down his adversaries, this world would have ceased to exist in Adam and Eve's day. Verses 21 and following. Now, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. That is, no God, no peace. We're back to that theme again. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways when you cast down, when they cast you down, and you say, exaltation will come. Then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver the one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Kind of interesting here. We have a number of things going on in this section. Verse 21, immediately he says, good will come in the end if you just listen to God. If you come back to God, if you know God, if you place your focus on him, the good will come in the end. And he's right in saying that. God will finish the work he's begun in us. He's saying that God must be our treasure. That God's word builds us up if we will just listen to God's word. But the thing is, God's word often builds us up through trials. And that's what Eliphaz misses. He's saying, delight yourself in the Lord. But he's forgetting about the fact that that might be when everything else is gone. Now, in the midst of this passage is a verse which gives a very wrong theology, which has been taught in a lot of churches. Verse 28, you will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. What is that teaching that is taken? It's the health and welfare, it's the positive confession movement. It comes out of this verse, which, again, comes from a section where the wisdom is probably not wrong, because what it says at the end of Job is that these three friends were not speaking right of God. And God is saying, you won't twist my hands. I'm not bound by what you pray, by your positive affirmation to give you the good thing that you asked for. That's not how you make good things happen. It isn't visualize world peace and it will happen. No, that's not the way it works. Hasn't worked yet. And we see this creeping into the church, this business about visualization. If we just think positive thoughts and pray positive prayers, it will all happen in a positive way. But that's just not true. That's just not true. In fact, what is true is more of what comes at the end there in verse 29 when he says, then he will save the humble person. In fact, when we come expecting God to fulfill all of our positive affirmations, we're not being humble before God. And what we need to be is humble before God, because as we are humble, God will even deliver us when we're not entirely innocent. In his grace, he cleanses us who are guilty before God. Well, let's go on to the next chapter and look at Job's answer to this. He actually has several answers to this, and we need to move through these quickly. First of all, our confidence is in God alone. That's what chapter 23 tells us. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." He's talking here about reasoning with God. He's saying we should seek God in times of trouble. Very right, very good thing to do. He's saying, I would like to argue with God, but can I force God's hand?
No.
No. He says, no, I can't force God's hand. But I would like to reason with God. Instead of trying to force God's hand, there at the end of verse 6, notice what he says here, "But he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." What's that speaking of? Grace. That's what grace is all about. Being delivered forever from our judge. How? By our own goodness? No, by God's right, by the righteousness that we have in Christ. But let's move on, verses 8 through 12. "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he works on the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Very true statement. He's suddenly understanding what's happening. "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the covenant of his from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Three things he's saying here. First of all, I don't see God or his works. And oftentimes in the midst of trouble, we don't see God. We don't understand how God is working in the trouble. But in the midst of that, God sees me. And he knows where my path is leading. And then in verse 12, he's saying, "And God's word is my guide in that way." You see, this, Job is talking about what it means to walk with God by faith. That's what this is about, walking in the Spirit. We talked about that on Sunday, you remember? In Romans chapter 7, the difference was between walking according to the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And as we walk according to the flesh, we find we have total failure. We're miserable failures at everything, but as we walk in the Spirit, there is no condemnation now. And that's what he's talking about here, I think. But he goes on to talk about God's perfect will. "But he is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was cut off from the presence. I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." Now, it's a kind of a difficult thing here, but this is God's perfect will he's talking about. First of all, it's unchangeable. That's what verse 13 tells us. We can't change God's will. Prayer isn't about changing God's will. It's about getting in line with God's will. It's about getting in line with it. Secondly, verse 14, he says, "God's will is sure. He performs what is appointed for me." And we must know that God, his will is sure. He knows what he's appointed for our lives. And these things are appointed for evil? No, for good. That's what it says in Romans. All things work together for good to those who love him, are called according to his word. Anyway, he goes on, though, in verse 15 and 16 to say that he is terrified at God's presence. And there comes a time when we are walking in the presence of God, living in the presence of Christ, that we are terrified by that presence in our life because of what he's doing, because of his intense power, because of the wonder of what he does in our lives. And that's a great thing, actually, when we come to that point where we are in awe of God and what he can do, and knowing that he can do anything. Even, verse 17, he can even lead us through darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, as David calls it. when we can see God, when we can't see God, we walk by faith in God, knowing God is with us. When we are confident, or when we are afraid, still, God is with us. But let's go on, finish off here. He has another answer. He says, chapter 24, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road, and the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. What's interesting about what he's saying here? He's saying suffering. It happens. Why is this suffering happening that he's just talked about here? Because of what the wicked have done. Sin brings suffering. This is a world cursed by sin, and therefore there will be suffering in this world. And yes, oftentimes, he's saying suffering does come because of sin, but it's not necessarily the sin of the person who's suffering. It can be the sin of another person that's causing that suffering. He's saying that's the first answer to his friend over there, Eliphaz. But he goes on to give another answer here. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. This is the other side of the equation. That last phrase is the catch. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. Who? Who is God not charging with wrong? The ones who are suffering. The ones who are suffering. God doesn't charge them with wrong. And so there are people who suffer that God does not charge with wrong. Yet Eliphaz is charging Job with wrong. Saying, listen, God doesn't charge them with wrong, those who are suffering, so why are you charging me with wrong? Verse 13 and following, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. That is, sin is rebellion against light. And Job is saying, I'm willing to come into the light. I'm not hiding anything. The problem with sin is that people are not willing to come into the light. So are we willing to walk in the light as he is in the light, as it says in 1 John? Verse 18 and following, they should be swift. On the face of the waters, their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget them. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken up like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does not do good, and does no good for the widow. That is to say, judgment should come. Judgment should come in our day and time, but it doesn't. It doesn't usually come until death. It should come in our day and time, but it doesn't. Verses 22 and following, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? That is, God holds judgment for his day. The opening phrase of this chapter is also there. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? What's the question that Job was asking there? He's saying, don't you see God's judgment is reserved for his day of judgment. You're saying that God's judgment comes in our day. God's judgment comes in his day. And his day is coming very soon. His day is coming very soon. We'll leave off there. Job says, prove me wrong or prove God wrong. You can't prove either of them wrong. It's the way things are. And it's not the way the moralist says, and it's not the way the wise man says. It's the way God says that matters. And he gives people security, even wicked people. But he gives them security that they might have the chance to repent. And we'll leave it there for today. We'll pick up in chapter 25 next week. Although most of next week will be Job's final soliloquy. The answer given by his second friend is so short that we can almost ignore it. And at that point, they shut up. Those three are done. They don't know much. Elihu seems to know a little more. He'll have a lot to say later. But the Lord knows even more than that and shuts them all up. So we'll be glad when the Lord's word comes. Won't we be glad when the Lord's word comes? Amen.